Obadiah 1, beginning at verse 15, hear the word of the Lord. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The inhabitants of the south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the inhabitants of the Philistine lowland. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Amen. You may be seated. In our short series through Obadiah, we've zoomed in on thinking about one particular enemy. One particular enemy to God's people in the Old Testament. And of course, that's the nation of Edom. As we've reflected over the last few weeks specifically on that one enemy, maybe you've made applications to your own life. Maybe you thought about a particular enemy of the faith, of the Christian faith in your own life. Someone who's been opposed to you in terms of your faith. Someone who's caused you much grief. And maybe that's an enemy, that's a specific person or something in society, in the culture. One way or another, maybe you've reflected on some sort of enemy that stands against your hope in Christ. If you've made such applications, I hope that our study in Obadiah has begun to encourage you, to remind you that God is not unaware of the struggles that you go through, of the enemy that's been standing against you. I hope you've been reminded that God's not unaware that even as He talks here and in application, God will ultimately vindicate us in our faith. Our faith will be seen to not be in vain. But as we finish up the book here, we're reminded that if we thought of that one application to that one enemy, we're reminded here that there are actually many enemies to the faith. Many enemies to our Christian hope. And so this passage expands our thinking about this opposition with more comfort, with more encouragement that the Lord will win the day. Especially the day of the Lord. And so we'll have a chance to walk through then today what this passage says about God's judgment of His and our enemies, and how He lifts up His people at the same time as He brings that judgment upon the unbelieving world. And so in our first point, and you can refer to our outline here, we will still be thinking in our first point for a moment about Edom. We'll think in our second point about the judgment on the nations as a whole. But we should definitely begin today again with Edom, because this passage, even though it widens the scope to bring in other nations under this judgment that's announced, it does so in a way that simultaneously culminates this theme of the judgment against Edom. So it's a great conclusion to the book's theme, even as it widens the scope here at the end. Well, we see Edom there referenced in verse 15. It's still there in verse 15, directly addressing Edom. Verse 15b then, this is spoken directly to Edom. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. As you have done, it'll be done to you. That's an important principle we find in Scripture. In general terms, we can refer to it as retributive justice. The wicked will get what they deserve. And more specifically, it's a term that's influenced our laws even today. This principle known in the Latin is lex talionis. The punishment fits the crime. Or in Old Testament language, where we really see the principle come from, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The punishment fits the crime. God's final words of judgment here against Edom explicitly state what we've already begun to read between the lines in our last few weeks studying through Obadiah. That God's justice that He's bringing upon them fits their crime. For example, Edom. We read how they plundered holy Jerusalem. And so it said God would completely and totally plunder them. We read, that was verses 6 and 13. We read how Edom had betrayed their brotherhood with Israel. Well, likewise, Edom's allies by covenant would betray them. That was verses 7 and 10. We read how Edom was lifted up in pride, literally even in their lofty mountain fortresses, how God then would bring them low, verses 3 and 4. And so what Obadiah has already begun to imply for us as we've been reading through this, we see explicitly stated here in verse 15, this is the principle of justice that underlies it. That God's judgment is such that He would reverse the fortunes of Edom and Israel. He would lift up Israel where Edom had brought them low. And Edom would be brought low where they had been made high in their taking advantage of God's people. We see this in verse 16 with the metaphor of drinking. God plays with the metaphor here, it seems. He uses it one way and then seems to switch how He uses the metaphor. He first describes there in verse 16 the evil of how Edom drunk in Jerusalem. Remember last time we read how Edom's sin included that after they watched Babylon destroy Jerusalem, that then they came in, they trespassed, marched into the city, plundered Israel. Well, hear this language of drinking in Jerusalem. Whether it was meant literally or figuratively or both, you get the idea of drinking and celebration. Cheers, Israel's destroyed type thing. Let's rejoice. They were surely in one way or another rejoicing over fallen Israel. Well, God says that was especially bad because Jerusalem was His holy place. That's the language here in verse 16. It was the place where the temple in Mount Zion was, God's special presence there. And so God saw their celebration in that holy city. Their celebration was not wrong and only in general, but their celebration was desecration. Desecrating this holy place. But then notice how God switches the metaphor here. He takes it from a drinking in the sense of celebration to drinking in the sense of judgment. He basically says they're going to drink up God's wrath. Again, this is the punishment fits the crime idea. It is sort of poetic justice. They're drinking? Well, they'll drink all right. Next, we see it in verses 17 and 18. Here we see it in the terms of the contrast between deliverance and destruction. Out of the destruction of Mount Zion will come deliverance. Reversal. Again, Mount Zion will be holy. In turn, the house of Jacob will burn up the house of Esau. Edom will become stubble. So in Israel's deliverance from destruction, they're going to become the agent for the final destruction of Edom. There, Israel's fortunes are reversed in order to bring that destruction then upon Edom. Edom will go from victory to destruction. And notice that fire language. You know, when you look in the Bible about fire, it's typically imagery used to talk about God's wrath upon sinners. And we understand that. We know that. But what's, I think, noteworthy here is that God's wrath then is specifically connected with Israel. Right? Israel is described as this fire. The remnant of God's people are the fire in bringing that to the nations. In other words, it speaks of a time when God uses His people as the very agent of His wrath upon the nations. Again, it's this retributive justice of God, how He'll show how the punishment fits the crime. Similarly, verse 18 mentions how Esau will have no survivor when all this comes upon them. We've got to remember back to verse 14 in our previous times. Verse 14, remember, Edom cut off the Israelite survivors as they tried to flee Jerusalem as it was being conquered. We said last week when we looked at that Edom stood at the crossroads and they killed some and enslaved some of God's people who were fleeing as survivors, trying to escape with their lives. Well, in turn, God says He would cut off and totally destroy their survivors. Well, last thing then to note here about the judgment of Edom, notice the comparison between mountains. Mount Zion versus the mountains of Esau. Mount Zion, previously brought low, will be lifted up. God's people, it says, in turn, would possess the mountains of Edom. That's verse 19. God's people are described here, they'll rule, they'll judge the mountains of Esau from the reign of Mount Zion, verse 21. The idea being that Mount Zion becomes the capital of the kingdom of God's people, which now includes the mountains of Esau. And from Mount Zion, they will reign over the conquered mountains of Esau. Before the mountains of Esau, they were the ones established and Mount Zion was destroyed. Now that's reversed. What they had done would be done to them. Well, before moving on then to our second point, let me make one final reflection on Edom here. There's this language here in this passage of how Israel is described as repossessing its land. But that language of repossessing the land, that language of possessing land, it's also used with regard to taking control of Edom's land. And that's really interesting because we have to remember what God had said before about that. God had previously told Israel, as they went into the promised land, I'm going to give you all this land. One thing I'm not going to give you, He said, was the land of Edom. I'm not going to give you the mountains of Esau because I have given it to Edom. I have given it for them to possess. That's in Deuteronomy 2, verse 4. But now you read here, God's changed His position on that. God's saying He is taking what He had given to Edom and giving it to Israel instead. And I remember that parable, the 10 minas. Right? It's the same idea there in Luke 19. That bad steward's one mina is taken from him and given to the good steward who had turned the one mina into the 10. And of course, Jesus gave us the punchline. He said, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Edom would lose what little they had. And it would be given to God's people instead. So then let's turn now to our second point and see how this passage speaks of the judgment that's coming upon all the nations. Verse 15 had already begun this. Verse 15, even while talking to Edom, had begun to widen the scope to all nations. Says that this judgment was not only for all nations, but even, notice the word near there in verse 15. Eden becomes a picture, a prelude of what will happen to all nations. Verse 16 even makes that shift from Edom to all the nations with this imagery of drinking. Right? It says, as Edom drank on God's holy mountain, so all the nations would drink continually. See the shift there? It widens it now. They shall drink, now talking about all the nations, they shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. The imagery there is that God's cup of wrath is just being poured continually down the throats of His enemies, just continuing, gulp, 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 just being poured down continually. They're just drinking it in like a fire hose. Their destruction will be so full and complete that it will be like they never existed. We can think of how Scripture talks about the new creation. We're told elsewhere that God's enemies won't be a part of that new creation. They're going to be cast into that eternal lake of fire. They're going to be eternally separated in that place of torment and punishment, while God's people will have the new creation with the Lord. The enemies of God will be eternally removed and separated from God's people in the new creation. And in context, we see again this principle of retributive justice from verse 15. Realize it's saying that that's what's going on for the nations as well. We developed it with Edom here. We saw it repeatedly with Edom. But the point of verse 15 is, as we see it illustrated with Edom, it's the same thing going on with the other nations. It's God's justice. God's not giving anybody a bum deal here. God's not perverting justice. Just as that drinking reference was used in two senses with Edom, likely that's in mind here as well. They'll drink in this age. They'll drink and drink it up in wickedness. They're evil against others. But ultimately, they're drinking in their own judgment. And that will come upon them on that last day. And so in verses 19 through 21, we see some examples of the different nations under judgment. It mentions the Philistines, the Canaanites. And of course, we can remember the Bible passages that talk about some of the evil the Philistines and the Canaanites did. And of course, that's not exhaustive of their evil. Just like Edom, they would taste God's wrath. It puts that in terms here of them losing their lands, of being displaced when God's judgment comes. That God's people instead would take and own and possess their lands. But these are just examples of what will happen on that final day. Of the example of how all the nations, not just those mentioned there, all the nations who do not trust in the Lord and Christ, when Christ returns, He will destroy all who continue in their insubordination to Him. And it will be a righteous judgment. It will be retributive justice. This last section then here, as it deals with the judgment upon the nations, it really stands as the counterpart to the opening verse, verse 1. Remember, that was verse 1 where we saw the nations all summoned to fight against Edom. Would such nations hear that summons and answer it in such a way that they're looking to stand with God against Edom? That's one way you could think about that idea of answering the summons. Or would they answer the call against Edom really just out of more pagan wickedness? They go and see an opportunity to destroy another nation, and they, in their own wickedness, in their own pride, in their own false religion, simply look to do harm against Edom to their own advancement. Sadly, we can think of that's probably what's most in mind here with the nations. But, in other words, that we might imply that there's maybe just a small glimmer of hope here in Obadiah that maybe they could stand with God against Edom in a good way. Well, if that hope is at all implied in there, that's a good question. If that hope is at best implied in Obadiah, it is made very clear elsewhere. In other words, it's made very clear elsewhere that the nations, the Gentiles, can stand with God and be saved from that final day of judgment. If they turn to Jesus Christ in faith and in repentance, they can be saved from the day of wrath to come. And of course, why is that possible? It's possible because of the principle of retributive justice that we've been talking about. That instead of them having to face the consequences for their sin, that's what the cross was all about. That Jesus says to those who are in Him, He's bearing that justice, that judgment, that wrath. Remember how Jesus spoke of this in Mark 10:38. He was going to have to drink the cup of God's wrath. That's the way Jesus can bring salvation. That's the way Jesus can bring grace, mercy, and forgiveness to any of the Gentiles. We praise God that on the cross, Jesus endured the fiery wrath of God. And yet, we praise Him that the result for Jesus was not being burnt down to stubble. But He rose again from the dead on the third day. He bore it and He drank it and He was able to take the fire hose of God's wrath and take it all in for those whom He would save and then come out overcoming victorious. By the power of the Spirit and in vindication as the righteous one of the Lord, He rose in victory on that third day. That's the only hope for the nations. But it's a great hope. Judgment is surely coming. May no one delay coming to Jesus to be saved. Well, with that, let's turn then to our third and final point for today. We shift now from thinking about the judgment that's going to come upon God's enemies at the end, to thinking about what God is going to be simultaneously doing with His people, with His saved ones. He's going to uplift them. He's going to restore them in the kingdom. That's what Obadiah finishes to tell us about. And as we begin to think about this, I love how the language rather briefly points us to something really wonderful. You may have just missed it. The restoration that's described here goes beyond simply for the tribe of Judah. Remember that the northern kingdom of Israel had been earlier destroyed by the Assyrians. Their tribes had come to be known in history as the, quote, lost tribes of Israel, in the sense that they've become so scattered, so dispersed, that they've largely lost their tribal identity. But here we see references to the house of Joseph and Ephraim that surely includes these so-called lost tribes. We see other places in the prophets as well describe this, that it's not simply Judah, but all God scattered. And of course we see elsewhere as well that it includes scattered non-Jews, right? Non-Israelites, even Gentiles among the nations that He gathers up as well. But the point is, we see then, now more broadly, God's gathering up the scattered. God's gathering up the scattered elect, His remnant, and He's bringing them back to the inheritance. The inheritance that He has for them in this wonderful restored kingdom. Notice how Obadiah describes this restored kingdom, the picture he paints. He really paints a picture of a sort of new, better conquest. A new, better conquest of the promised land. Remember, that's what we read about in the book of Joshua, right? When they first go into the promised land, when they conquer all those evil enemy pagan nations, we call that time frame as the conquest. And that conquest that we read about in the book of Joshua in some way is then continued even into the next book, which is Judges, because we see that after the official conquest, they hadn't fully conquered the land, and there were remaining pockets of enemies, and so Judges describes how God raises up other judges to help in securing the land. Well, Obadiah here uses language
that really describes this future restored kingdom in terms of how they get there with language of the conquest, the original conquest. That paints this future restored kingdom as a sort of new conquest. I'll give you some examples from the text of this conquest language here. First off, we see the language of possession. Verse 17 is just one example, but this language of possession is a lot here. And that was repeatedly used back in the Old Testament about entering the land. You're going to come and take hold of the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. The possession God was giving them. Repeatedly there in the era of the conquest. Well, we also see the reference here to the Canaanite. Now, that was the most common term at the time of the conquest to describe all the peoples in the promised land. In one sense, we find other more specific labels used to talk about the different peoples in the promised land. But sometimes, Scripture just referred to them all as Canaanites. And so it was a very popular term back then, and a sort of catch-all term back at the conquest. But by the time of Obadiah, it wasn't used much anymore. So by getting it put in our faces here again, we can't help but remember back to the conquest. Also, it was, of course, Joshua who led the people to take the promised land. And God then had them divide up the land, right? Divide up into different possessions among tribes. Well, we see that here, right? This description of Obadiah, the different tribal breakups of the land. So-and-so will possess this, and that tribe will possess that. We see some of that here. And then notice in verse 21 the reference to saviors. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion. Well, the word in Hebrew for savior is where we get the word for Joshua. That's Joshua's name. It basically comes from the Hebrew word for savior. Joshua basically means the Lord saves. And Joshua really was. He was a savior for the people in that he was leading them to a victorious conquest over that promised land. But notice the reference there is saviors in the plural. And again, thinking backward in time, we remember not just Joshua as that savior, but you open up the book of Judges, like I mentioned, the connection there. And even though we in English refer to the judges as judges, Scripture actually uses the word for Hebrew and as the Hebrew word for savior in various places in Judges to talk about the judges. The judges were saviors to bring securing of the land for God's people. The point here is that Obadiah paints this future kingdom, this future restored kingdom, using a language that reminds us of the past, using language that reminds us of the conquest. There will be a new conquest where God delivers a wonderful inheritance to God's people for them to possess. You'll notice there's a lot of geography listed here in verses 19 through 21. A lot of geography when talking about this restored future kingdom. The geography serves two main points. One, it reminds us or draws us to think about the remnant of God's people. There are geographical references to the remnants, the idea being that they're scattered in different places. The Pew Bible describes some of the remnant as captives, maybe better translated as exiles. Like in verse 20, those captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad. It's referring there, it says those captives, those exiles, the remnant of those who survived from Jerusalem that were exiled and removed from the land, they're going to end up and retake the land. And notice where they ended up. They ended up, after the exile, at least the group mentioned there, in a place called Sepharad, which we're not entirely sure. We think, scholars think it's a place up in Asia Minor. That's Turkey. That's pretty far away. And so it's imagining these exiles who have been dispersed so far are going to be brought back and be used to repossess the land. The point then of these geographical references, or at least one aspect of the geographical references, tell us that wherever God's people are scattered, God's going to bring them home and bring them back to this glorious new land, this new kingdom. And of course, that's here in Obadiah, but it was really all the way back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 4. Read it. Long before the exile, Long before Babylon came and destroyed, before they even entered the land, God said there's going to come a time when you break the covenant, where you're going to be conquered because of the covenant curses. You're going to find yourself in exile, but I'll bring you back. And your final place will be even better. Prophecy. The other reference here, or the other point about the geographical references, is it shows how far-reaching and how expansive this restored kingdom will be. The geographical references here that are given really push the direction of the compass in every direction. The south is specifically mentioned. And specifically then it goes on and says they'll even push southeast to where the territory of Edom was. And they'll push southwest to where the lowlands of the Philistines are. The references here to Ephraim and Samaria, that's more the central area of the promised land. For Benjamin to possess Gilead, that's to go Transjordan to the east. And to take the land as far as Zarephath, that's a reference to the north, just below Sidon. And so the geographical references are saying north, south, east, and west, the promised land will be retaken. Obadiah pictures a new conquest where God's kingdom would be restored to a glorious, expansive extent. And notice where the center of the kingdom will be. Holy Mount Zion. So that it can declare this. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. Not the kingdom shall be God's people's. Not the kingdom shall be Israel's. Not the kingdom shall be any human. The kingdom shall be a holy kingdom. So here's the big question. When does this get fulfilled? When does this new conquest and this glorious restored kingdom happen? There was, of course, an initial return from exile. We read about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Exiles beginning to come back and repossess physical lands in the promised land. But it's clear from the Bible, it's clear from history. Those people returning at that time, they never possessed the land in the way it's so gloriously painted here in Obadiah or in other prophets. And here's how you know that it never was fulfilled in that, not ultimately. Because when you get to the New Testament, and you open up the pages in the New Testament, what's on everyone's mind? When will the kingdom be restored? So John the Baptist begins his ministry, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus begins his ministry, the kingdom of God is at hand. When will God keep the promise like we find here in Obadiah? Many at that time, as you read the Gospels, thought that the prophecies here in Obadiah would be fulfilled in a very earthly, geopolitical, this world, this age sort of sense. They thought the Messiah, a Savior, would come and He'd lead them in a glorious conquest of the promised land, that He'd conquer the Romans, conquer all the other Gentiles, and Israel as a nation would have that land again. But that wasn't a big enough picture of what God had in store. Wasn't the ultimate sort of glory that God had in mind. Jesus was indeed right when He came and said the kingdom was at hand. Remember, Jesus' name comes in the same place Joshua's name came from. Jesus' name comes from the Hebrew word Savior. And we remember then, and think of this prophecy about Savior's coming, we remember when His name was declared to be Jesus, what kind of saving He would do. That's Matthew 1:21. The angel said, call Him Jesus, because He will save His people from their sins. People thought their enemies were Babylonians and Romans, but God knew there was a far greater enemy that had to be dealt with. That's why they were in exile. That's why Edom could do what they could do to them because of their sin. Their real enemy was sin, their own self. Jesus' teaching, as you look at His teachings, helps us to realize that what we see here in Obadiah about this restored kingdom, it's only a faint picture from a far distance of something that will actually be fulfilled in a far more glorious way. Remember in 1 Peter 1:10, it talks of how the prophets, they looked ahead, strived, sought, tried to inquire ahead. What will it look like when the Christ comes and brings His kingdom? They saw a glimpse from a distance. But as the New Testament shows us, as our recent study in Hebrews shows us, the promises of a restored kingdom look beyond this age to the age to come. To a restored kingdom that will come where the heavenly, real Mount Zion comes down onto a new earth. Is that what we read in Hebrews? In light of the messianic hope, in light of the hope of Zion's restoration, he says, look for the one in heaven to come down. That's what we're to seek. These prophecies ultimately look to Christ's return that will bring this real heavenly Mount Zion down out of heaven and establish it upon a new creation where righteousness dwells. That will at the same time be the final day of the Lord when Christ judges all the nations, pours out the cup of God's wrath upon them. That's what we read about in Revelation. The kingdom come was connected with the final judgment. They happen at the same time. At that time, He will cast into the lake of fire all those who continue to resist Him, so that at the end, only God's saved people will possess the earth. The new earth. What we see here in Obadiah and other prophets in the Old Testament is they use Old Covenant language to describe a far more glorious kingdom to come. They use the language they could relate to from the Old Covenant, called prophetic idiom, and they used it to describe things they can only begin to imagine. And whatever, however wonderful they thought it would be, it was actually more wonderful. The ultimate fulfillment will be a far more glorious kingdom than just ethnic Israel possessing a relatively small plot of land in the Middle East. It looks to an awesome kingdom made up of Jews and Gentiles united together through faith and salvation in Jesus Christ. In this kingdom, God's people will actually inherit the whole earth, not just a little plot of land. Will inherit the whole earth in the new creation where heaven itself will come down to this new earth. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. That's what Obadiah is talking about here. Even if he only saw from a distance. It's at this point that you might be tempted to misunderstand an important point that we need to make sure we don't miss. Yes, this promised kingdom, in so many ways, is something about the future. But it's not just for the future. Jesus is so clear on this, that Jesus inaugurated the kingdom at His first coming. The kingdom that's here described has already begun to be manifested through the church. In Jesus' decisive victory over sin, death, and Satan at the cross, He purchased all the people who are part of His kingdom. Even those who haven't yet become outwardly part of His kingdom. As such, Jesus is the ultimate Savior of all Saviors, right? We see Saviors there in verse 21. He's the ultimate Savior. And so then realize one way in which this new conquest is happening is actually going on right now. Right now, Right now, this language of new conquest is happening right now in the inaugurated church of Jesus Christ. But we realize in a surprising way, he says, put down the physical sword and take the sword of the Spirit. That's conquest that we have been called to be a part of. We have been given a different sword. Think about it. The language here in Obadiah, God's bringing remnant from all over, scattered all over, bringing them together as an army to begin to conquer the nations. Those God has already drawn to Himself, scattered from all over, Jew and Gentile, and has now placed them into His church. We go out into the world with the sword of the Spirit and the gospel of Jesus Christ to do spiritual battle among the nations. Our job in this conquest is to conquer by conversion. That's why I was so wrong a few weeks ago when we had to denounce that person who went in a synagogue shooting people. It's the wrong way to conquer, according to our instructions from the general, right? The king. We go and we make disciples of all nations. Now, yes, when Jesus comes, He'll conquer the rest by judgment. He'll bring the fire. He'll bring the cup of wrath. Our operating instructions now, until then, conquer by conversion. That's the new conquest going on right here and now. That's the first phase of this new and final conquest. The gospel saves people from the wrath of God to come. He makes them citizens in His glorious prophesied kingdom, the one prophesied here. He saves them from the wrath to come by the gospel. Now do you finally realize why in verse 21, saviors is in the plural? Because it includes us. It includes us. Think about that. That thought shouldn't surprise us. Jesus is obviously pleased that we share His title of Christ, right? We're called Christians. Christ Christians. We get to share His title of Savior. As saviors. On behalf of the Savior. This is the language we see in the New Testament repeatedly. Typically put in the verb form. We see it a lot with apostles and missionaries. They're described as saving people as they bring the gospel to the world. 1 Corinthians 9:22, 1 Thessalonians 2:16, 1 Timothy 4:16, I could give more. Even lay people get described in this way. James 5:20, Jude 1:23, 1 Corinthians 7:16 is saving people. Christians, as agents of the Savior, are used as saviors. We stand with those judges from the book of Judges as saviors by grace. Jesus, by His Spirit working through the Word of God when we bring it to others, when God sees fit to save people through that, He uses us. It's a typical way He does it. That's this new conquest that we're a part of. Let us go forth boldly with the gospel to the world around us. Amen. Let's pray.